Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. If you'd like to follow along, Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Luke writes, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.' And now, Lord, would you bless the reading of your word, your word. Your word which is true, your word which is profitable for teaching and for our exhortation and encouragement. And would you help us to bend our knee to your word and hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, how do I put this? I considered it like a stroke of genius on my part when I managed, as a youth pastor, to secure Cabo San Lucas, Mexico, as the destination for a youth missions trip. I thought I was a pretty spiffy guy. I mean, what could be better than that? Beautiful beaches in a popular tourist location, and you're serving Jesus doing it. Like, this was a win, win, win. And yet, I had no idea what awaited on that trip. Because it was there in Cabo San Lucas that I became personally aware of such a, well, disturbing contrast between extreme wealth on the one hand and just utter abject poverty on the other. It started out well enough. For whatever reason, the missionary there took us to this white beach right next to upscale, like townhomes, condos, timeshares, concierge, things that I had never personally experienced in my life, right on the beach next to these beautiful blue waters. Umbrella drinks, thatched roof, cabanas, the whole thing. Like, I could really get used to this kind of missions trip, sort of a deal. But about, well, a few hours later, I would figure out that it was just literally steps away where these two worlds collided. Because just behind this shield of trees sat a community in which half-clothed children played in sewage-filled mud next to their houses that were built with discarded road signs as walls, if they had walls at all. And what captured me in that moment wasn't just the poverty. Like, I knew there was poverty in the world. It shouldn't have surprised me. It was the fact that that abject, just almost visceral feeling of need was literally steps away and only hidden by this windbreak of trees next to almost obscene wealth. And the fact of the matter is, as that captured me and I began to think of that, wealth inequality, whether you like that phrase or not, I don't know what else to call it, isn't new. It didn't just become new when I realized it in Cabo. It hasn't been new. It was around in Jesus' time, and he actually spoke about wealth inequality, although he spoke about it a little bit differently than perhaps we might expect. In our text, in verses 19 through 21, there was a rich man, Jesus begins to tell this parable, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously, I love that word, sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. This, in Jesus' story, is a picture of abject poverty right next to lavish wealth, even closer than what I witnessed in Cabo San Lucas. Lazarus was literally on the man's doorstep. He was laid at the gate, Jesus tells us in Luke. Now, note what Jesus says. At his gate was laid a poor man. It seems that he couldn't even put himself there, perhaps indicating that he was crippled. So not only was Lazarus in abject poverty, he was perhaps disabled and unable to do anything at all about it. He'd been laid at the gate of this rich man, but not only that, he has these open, festering sores that were continually irritated by these scavenging stray dogs. Sherry likes to tell the story of us going on mission trips to Bolivia, and we would go to these slums and do building projects. And one of the all the things they told us, she remembers one of the things to not do, and that is don't touch the dogs. Dogs roaming the streets everywhere. Don't encourage the dogs, because then they will just mob you, and who knows what they bring with them. Those are the kinds of dogs that are now tending to Lazarus' open wounds. And he couldn't even fend them off, apparently. And so in his malnourishment, it seems, he wishes for crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. Jesus notes, covered with sores, he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And if you think about the contrast, it would be something that sumptuously, again, I'm going to say that as many times as I possibly can today, sumptuously, even his crumbs then would have been like a high-class meal for Lazarus. I remember growing up for me, Perkins was uptown. So if we went to Perkins, that's pretty uptown. Well, this guy would have never even seen the inside of a Perkins. That would have been slumming it for him, so to speak. His food was first class. His home would have been first class. His clothes were definitely, they're described, they would have definitely been first class. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Apparently, purple clothes were colored with a dye that came from snails. And it was such that it was so that only wealthy could afford that cloth with that dye, in addition to the fine linens. So this man was blessed with virtually every convenience money could buy. And here's where we need to pause, because if you are in Jesus' initial audience, probably you would have agreed. This man was blessed. This man was blessed indeed through and through, and here's why. Their scriptures told them what blessing was. For example, in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 3, Scripture says, if you obey God, you will be blessed in the city, blessed in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Obeying God, according to Deuteronomy 28, the Old Testament scriptures of the people, what is blessing? What is God's blessing? It's obedience brings blessing like this. So if obedience to God brings blessing like this in Deuteronomy 28, and this man has all of these things, you can piece together the logic. The logic would be, naturally, this man must be favored by God. He must have been obedient and blessed by God. The flip side of the coin. If disobedience then brings a curse, and Deuteronomy 28 actually shares that in verses 15 through 19, it's actually practically exactly the opposite of the blessing. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. And I think you get the idea. And so if disobedience then, according to the Old Testament scriptures, brings cursing, by the very virtue of his status in life, Lazarus then would have been the cursed one. In some sense, this leads us to this mindset, well, he got what he deserved, right? So you can imagine, again, we've noticed this as we've talked through some of the parables, you can imagine that the audience must have had some sense of surprise. This is a part of the twist of the story that Jesus so masterfully does when he shares these stories. But there's perhaps a convicting question, perhaps not. Do we carry the same mindset? Are there vestiges of this idea in our thought process? Think about this. One of the largest, at one time, the largest congregation in all of America, I'm not sure if it still is today, the biggest congregation in all of America is not at all subtle in telling people things like, God wants to give you material blessings. Or how about this? It wasn't so long ago. Now, I know my audience, so you can remember some of this. It wasn't so long ago that the prayer of Jabez was one of the best-selling books in evangelical Christian circles. I don't know if you ever visited Christian bookstores, but you'd go to the Christian bookstores and they'd have the top 10, right? And the top 10 and the biggest section was the prayer of Jabez. And so everybody had to read the prayer of Jabez, whatever it was. Nobody knew how to pronounce it and they read it anyway, right? And here was some of the counsel, quote, if Jabez had worked on Wall Street, he might have prayed, Lord, increase the value of my investment portfolios. Are we so far removed from this? Or how about the flip side? Let's think about the flip side for just a minute. Now, perhaps we wouldn't admit it out loud, but how many of us have had a challenge or a health issue or some difficulty, and that thought pops up in our mind before we even can check it? What did I do to deserve this? Right? In other words, God must have cursed me, and we think, no, that can't be right. But somehow we smuggle this idea in, if we're not careful, that there are lists of spiritual maturity that might not be, when we pause to really check ourselves, they might not be faithful to Scripture. So we find ourselves in Jesus' audience, and we need to listen to. So back to the original audience and the story. Imagine their surprise when all of a sudden Lazarus dies and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, while the rich man was buried and taken down to Hades. Notice what's going on here. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. The parallels end right at the end, right at death. They both died. But Lazarus is carried to Abraham's side. Now, a couple observations. First of all, we don't even see that Lazarus merits a burial. He's forgotten so much so that he doesn't even merit a burial. Now, that's one observation, but right next to that is this observation of what does he get instead. He is then carried. He's been laid at the gate of the rich man, so he's been laid there. Now he is carried, presumably by angels, and he is placed in this place of Abraham's bosom. He has this sort of divine parade, if you will. On the other hand, the rich man is buried. Oh, excuse me, also died and was buried. And he's in Hades. Now, interestingly enough, I said there's a couple observations. Interestingly enough, this is the only parable in which Jesus names one of his characters. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. There's the Samaritan. He's just a good Samaritan. We'll call him Good Sam for now. We named them. Jesus only named Lazarus here. Lazarus is a shortened version of Eliezer. Eliezer means God helps, or God is my helper. In the Old Testament, you may remember Eliezer was Abraham's assistant or servant. I don't know that we can really make any connection. I do, though, think there is another valid connection. And that is, God helps those who are broken and downtrodden. When you are broken, when you are forgotten, when you are left alone, God knows your name. God is your help. That's good news. And yes, I think you can tease that out as a theme of Scripture. And so it's almost like these little treasures within this story that Lazarus is named, and it's pointing to God as our helper. And so God helps Lazarus, so to speak, and he finds himself at Abraham's side. This then brings us to this conversation of a description of heaven in our words. And it's actually an interesting description. We can make a couple observations, but we should also just pause here and remind ourselves that this is a parable. And so the point of parables is mainly to give us one principle or teachable moment. Every detail in each parable is not always meant for a teachable. In other words, we should be careful what we learn about heaven and hell based off of this parable. So we should probably consider whether this parable... We should be careful in terms of the geography, in other words. where heaven is, where hell is, there's a chasm. Here's what I think we can say. We can say, based on this passage and the whole sweep of Scripture, that hell is real. We can note that hell is horrible. We can note that hell is irreversible and permanent. Notice what we see here. First of all, there are a number of descriptions of the man in torment. Verse 23, the rich man, by the way, who is unnamed, the rich man being in torment, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham and Lazarus at his side. So he called out, "Have mercy on me." Next description, send Lazarus. Now, have you ever thought about this imagery? Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water. Let me ask you, if you're thirsty, if you're hot, if it's been one of those days and you are just parched, how is somebody's wet finger going to help you? Like, have you ever thought of that imagery? Just a drop from his finger would be helpful. There's torment there. Even just a drop. I am anguish. Continue this picture that hell is filled with torment. We can keep going. Abraham responds in verse 25. And affirms, agrees, you are in anguish. Verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. Why? In order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here to there. In other words, torment is irreversible. So the rich man is in torment, and he knows it. And furthermore, he knows that he cannot pass by. He knows that his eternity is sealed. And so he makes some requests. If I can't get a drop of water, verse 27, then I beg you, send him to my father's house. He can't come here, so could he go there, please? Why would he go there? Because I have five brothers. And I don't want anyone else to experience that suffering. Scripture is so clear. And I think we can agree that that's true. But we live in a time, a culture, in which we want to ignore the reality that death and hell are real. We want to, well, perhaps ignore it, perhaps write it off as just God is loving. And the reality is it's real. And Scripture tells us it's real. And so we must say it's real. We must, I believe it was D.L. Moody who says, if you preach on hell, if you must preach on hell, do it with tears. As Christians, we must tell the truth that these are realities. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Every one of us will die and face judgment. The question is, are we prepared? Are our loved ones prepared? We must face that reality and speak that with passion and desire that they might know, we might know God's love, but we must do it in the right way. Gary Enrig tells this story about Henry David Thoreau. He said, when Henry David Thoreau was on his deathbed, he was visited by a minister who urged his dying friend to be ready for death. "Do you know where you're going in the next world?" he asked. Thoreau waved him away with words, "One world at a time." Enrig goes on, he says, "His attitude has caused humanists to uphold him as a man of moral courage, resisting a cowardly flight to religion. He was, in fact, the model of a fool. Imagine a man in Florida boarding a plane to Alaska in midwinter with no baggage, who answers the question, "Do you know where you're going?" with, "One city at a time, my friend." Only a fool fails to plan ahead for the inevitable. The rich man in our story was not prepared, and so he ends up in Hades. And we might, as we read the story, back to wealth inequality, we might be tempted to think that it's simply because he's wealthy, because he's rich. I mean, that's the way he's introduced in the story. That's most of what we know about him. And yet, this is where we listen closely, because the man actually indicates the problem in his conversation with Abraham. After he begs for that drop of water and realizes he can't get it, he says, "I beg you, Father Abraham, to send Lazarus to my house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them." And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." You see, his request shows us the problem, and it's not that he's wealthy. Because the brothers, by virtue of the family inheritance, would have been wealthy. And was the issue that send them Lazarus so that they might repent of their wealth? Send them Lazarus so that they might repent of being wealthy? No, that's not it at all. It's not that they would give up the family wealth and become poor. That's not the point. That would push the problem off on somebody else. The problem was that having wealth without generosity, having wealth without compassion, showed an unchanged heart. An unchanged heart by God's word. Note Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to God's call, their hearts aren't captured by his word. This rich man was stingy because he hadn't met the generous God. And the reality is, there is a bit of a foreshadowing, if you will. We'll get to that in a moment. The reality is, when the gospel grabs our heart, we realize that the God of all creation gave one who rose from the dead, gave his only son, and he's a God of generosity. So when the God of the gospel gets a hold of our heart, he gets a hold of our lives and our calendars and our pocketbooks, and we long to be more and more generous. It's so intriguing that he pushes back still in verse 30. "And the rich man said, 'No, Father Abraham.'" In other words, there's a hint here that he never, ever got it. "No, Father Abraham, God's word is not enough," essentially is what he's saying. "No, but if someone would rise from the dead, they will repent." Now, interestingly enough, that's precisely the scenario in which many of the experts of the law were. They knew the word. They knew Moses. They knew the prophets. And then somebody did come and rise from the dead, and they still didn't. Their hearts still were unchanged. I'll never forget. I wish I would have kept the video clip. I was watching this apologetic debate, and it was a panel, a group of believers on one side and a group of atheists on the other, and they would talk back and forth. And at one point in the conversation, it was classic. The believers were talking about this idea in Romans chapter 1, where God has made it plain to everyone through creation, his attributes, so that those who are atheists have no excuse. And at one point, one of the atheists began to say, he said, I can't see it in any, I can't see it in creation. In fact, the thing I would need is I would need to have somebody raised from the..." And then he just caught himself. He was about to say he needed somebody to rise from the dead, and he realized immediately what he was saying before, and he got it out. And the guys on the other side just were like, "Well, did that?" That's precisely what's going on here. The rich man says, well, they need somebody to rise from the dead. And we know the end of the story. Somebody did rise from the dead. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And so this story tells us this picture of a changed heart. The one who is blessed is not the one who is rich. The one, at least not materially rich. The one who is blessed is the one who has realized God's sacrifice. When the God of the gospel gets a hold of our heart, he gets a hold of our lives. And here's the thing. It seems to be that Jesus connects salvation with stewardship. Now let me be clear. Let me be clear. We are not saying salvation is earned by good deeds. That's not true. Somehow, though, salvation connects in a growing generosity and compassion. Craig Blomberg puts it like this. He says, what Scripture does consistently teach, however, is that it is impossible to be both rich and Christian without simultaneously being generous and sharing what we have with others. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we meet the God of all creation who gave his only Son, we meet the God of generosity. And when we come into real, authentic relationship with the God of the gospel, then he changes our hearts to reflect that. Now, before I close, I have to be clear. There are moments, there are seasons when I do, I'm not by nature a generous person. There are moments I do better than others. And sometimes, and that's just the reality. But here's the thing. It's not about, how do I put this? If we are not generous, increasingly generous in our attitudes, our actions, and our giving, time, tithes, and talents, then the reality is we probably need to get back to the heart of the gospel, which is the God who gives. Because when we meet the God who gives, our hearts have to be changed into a giving people. And there are all sorts of reasons that I personally can come up with to not do this. I just had to pay for 3 car fixes. I can't afford to do this. I just have to get my own house in order. I fill in the blank. And at the end of the day, the issue is John 3:16. We have been given the very Son of God for salvation, and our lives ought to reflect that. So what do we do? I'm probably the last person to tell you. I'm looking at very, very, very generous people. And in some sense, you probably have it in order. So there is nothing practical I will offer you. I will simply say the same thing I've already said, and that is the gospel, not religion. Religion is transaction. The gospel is a message of a generous, awesome, holy, perfect, joy-filled God giving his very Son that we might have life. If we've truly accepted the gospel, then God has changed our curmudgeonly hearts and he's given us a brand new heart that is increasingly shown by how we are generous. And so our giving should be gospel giving. Our serving should be gospel serving. Our conversing should be gospel conversing. Lord, would you help us to think through these things in a way that honors you? It's hard to talk about money. It's hard to talk about things, because then we can get classified into different categories, liberal, conservative, this, that, the other. Lord, may we talk about the gospel instead. May we see these pictures and these stories and be amazed that you are a God of grace, who lifts broken people and knows their name and helps them. And then when we've met that God in reality through Jesus and trusted you as our lavish lover of our souls through the gospel, when we've said yes to you, then would you cultivate in us a heart that can't help but want to be generous? So practically, God, would you help us to create habits that train our hearts toward gospel generosity? Whether that's financially, whether that's our time, whether that's our talents, would you allow us by your grace to live generously in a way that would share the story of a God who gave his only Son, that we might have life and that to the full. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.